All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Trust you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. Father, we thank you this morning. Your word is living and it is light. We thank you that it guards us in temptation, that it makes simple people wise. That it is food for those who are hungry, and that it is freedom for the slave. For those who are poor, it is wealth. We come to you this morning in those situations. Our eyes have been darkened. We are facing temptation, both to sin and trial, testing, suffering. We are hungry. We are very, very poor. And so we are blessed to have your word this morning. We ask that as we open it, that you would work through it, that your Holy Spirit would use it in our lives in the ways that we need it to work. We ask this in the name of the same Jesus, in whose name this cripple was able to dance around the temple precinct. Amen. Acts chapter 4, this morning we are up to verse 23. Last Sunday we saw the first serious opposition experienced by the early church. The last couple of sections of this text, we have seen the apostles come to the temple, Peter and John particularly. They heal a man in the temple and explain to those who gather in amazement that the risen Jesus did this, and that he is God's Christ. And for doing this, they have been arrested and threatened. Do not preach in the name of this Jesus again, or else. Our text today picks up the story as Peter and John are released from custody after having a hearing before the Sanhedrin. We'll begin in verse 23. To look at what happens next. Verse 23 says, "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them." They went to their friends. Very first thing they do is they go to their friends. Now, it's not a great way to start, but unfortunately, it's where we're at. The text says they went to their friends, and this is not a helpful translation. I don't think it's an accurate translation. The Christian Standard Bible actually translates it, they went to their own people. And there are many times when translation isn't quite what I think would be ideal. But this one is important, I think. The word, there's no word for friends there. In fact, there's no word for people there. It's just kind of assumed. The text is more kind of, they went to their own, to the ones of their very own. Okay. So they went to, I think, their people, their own people is the sense here of the text. And you say, well, why is that so important? Well, the text makes it clear that they went back to the church, the believers. So we're going to work through this text, and we're going to see that clearly the people they're hanging out with are the believers, the church. We don't know if they went perhaps back to where they lived, where they were staying, and there were people there that they normally hung out with, or perhaps they went back to Solomon's portico, where they had originally been arrested, or perhaps they went to some other home of one of the believers where people were hanging out. But whatever the case is, we know that these people, these friends, as the ESV puts it, were believers. They were Christians. Now, not all of them, so you know, we know there are at least 5,000, potentially many more than 5,000 believers by this point, as of this day. So no doubt they didn't go back to all the believers, but they went back to some of them. And the reason this difference is important is that for the believer, our people and our friends are not necessarily and inherently the same group of people. It is very important for us to get this as Christians. What binds us together in the church is not our liking each other. It's not that we're the same. We all get along because, like, we're the same group of people and it works, it clicks. What binds us together as Christians is not our naturally clicking. It is not our common interests in the temporal realm. So, you know, sport or the arts or various interests. That is what social events and sports clubs and interest groups are for. To get together with people that you just really click with. You really just have common enjoyment and you really get along well with these people. That is what that's for, but that is not what the church is. What binds us together is our common gladness in God and our common hope that someday we will have this perfect fellowship with God through the substitutionary death of Jesus at the cross. And so, for Christians, our own people, is often something very different from our friends. We have a circle of friends, and then we have our people. And sometimes there's a lot of overlap, sometimes there's less. But they're different things. For the Christian, our people is other believers. And so what we find is that Peter and John, as soon as they come out of this harrowing interrogation before the Sanhedrin, they go to their people, the believers, and they tell them what they were told. Here's what happened, here's what they said, here's what we said, and then they threatened us, and they said, and then we told them, you know, we don't really have a choice, we have to obey God, and then they threatened us some more and sent us away. Verse 24 goes on, it says, and when they heard it, so this is their people, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. We'll stop there. How do their people, the Christians, the believers, respond to hearing the news that the national body has issued a threat? Do not speak in Jesus' name. You can heal, don't say Jesus did it. You can preach, just don't say Jesus is the Messiah. You can even teach, within reason, just don't say there's a resurrected Christ. Or else. Well, together they talk to God. That's how they respond. That's how God's own people respond to this kind of situation. That word together is actually a pretty significant word. Means that they all have the same sort of spirit in this. They're all moving in the same direction. And the text doesn't tell us what emotions these people felt when they heard this news that the national body has threatened them with punishment, which for Jesus meant death. Later we're going to find it means physical violence, state-sanctioned physical violence. And these people know that. So what do they feel? Well, quite possible they feel anger. How dare they? That's unjust. Jesus is the Messiah. How can they? They're supposed to be the religious leaders. Perhaps sadness, frustration, disappointment, annoyance. But I think probably the dominant emotion they would have felt is fear. Dread. This is a dark cloud on the horizon of the Christian church's future. We knew it was coming. Jesus talked about it. And here it is. The pressure is starting to mount on us. But the text does not tell us what they did with those feelings and with this situation. But it does tell us that they all unanimously moved toward God for help. They wanted to talk to God about this. This is how believers respond to painful pressure, to threat, to fear, to that churning in their stomach, is they want to talk to God about this. And so they do. And presumably one of them spoke on behalf of the rest. But again, that word together, it means they were all feeling it. Verse 24, second half, it goes on, and this is what he prayed and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." See, they begin by describing God as sovereign Lord. In other words, one who has complete power and complete authority. Power means the ability to do it. Authority means the right to do it. And there's a sovereign Lord. This is sometimes translated master. It is often used to describe slave owners. And it's not very often used to describe God. In fact, it's the word from which we get the English word despot. It has the idea of power, but not sort of power that is safe in a monarchy or something, but sort of an erratic power that you're a bit scared of. It's a lot of power. It's too much power, is the idea of the word. And it's sometimes used to describe God. But it emphasizes the fact that we find it uncomfortable to think of God as in total control. It's scary to have someone who's just got absolute control over everything. But here, as the believers face the beginning of persecution, they find God's complete power and authority over everything. Not scary, but they find it comforting and they find it stabilizing. That's their go-to. That's how they want to think of God, as completely in control. And you say, why? Why is it comforting and stabilizing to think of God in that way? Well, powerlessness scares us, doesn't it? We went out camping this week. Some of you were there, and we had a good time. It was definitely more adventuresome than some of our camping trips have been. And just look around for somebody who's a little bit tired and maybe a bit stiff, and they'll be the ones that went, and ask them about the adventures. But we get up there, and there's no mobile phone coverage, and the bush is flat, and there's no houses, and there's no people, and there's no petrol stations for all a long, long way. And when you get in trouble, there's not much you can do For instance, if the engine on your car won't turn on, you're on your own. If nobody drives by, you're in trouble. Or if you're at the bottom of a creek bed off of a driveway, nobody's ever going to drive by. That sounds very specific, and there's a reason for that. But anyway, it's a scary thing to feel powerless. It's terrifying. Imagine being these believers, because nature is fairly neutral. It's kind of like just, it's not really working against you. I mean, it's scary, but it's fairly neutral. And if you can manage to manipulate it in your favor, it's all good. It doesn't mind helping or hurting. But these people, if you can put yourself in their shoes, they have their political leaders out to get them. There's evil intent behind this. They are doing everything in their power to shut you up. You're not going to turn this Jesus guy into a sect. We're not. No, that's not all. Go preach. Don't preach. No. We're going to nip this in the bud. It's not going to happen. And when you find yourself in that situation, suddenly having a sovereign God on our side feels really good, doesn't it? Because He is good. And He is actively at work to do good in our situation. And so these believers want to focus on God as absolutely in control of the situation. Sovereign Lord. When they go on to point out then that He made the sky and the planet and the ocean. Three things they single out here that God made. And then they say, and He also made everything in the sky and everything on the planet and everything in the ocean. These three things that they point out are perhaps three of the most mind-boggling things that we can think about even today. And even with modern science, you know, you go back to when this was written, looking up at the sky would have been just mind-boggling. But the more we've penetrated out into it, we didn't find out, oh, well, that was easy. We solved that problem. Now we know how that works. It just got more and more mind-boggling. The further out you go, the bigger the telescope, the further you send a probe into it with the telescope, the more staggered you are by the sky. And this refers not just to kind of like the Earth's atmosphere. This refers to the universe, the sky. You made the sky, God. And then the planet. Well, we go driving. You get in a car and you drive for 10 hours, and you're exhausted, so you get a motel, you spend the night, you get some sleep, some breakfast, and you get in the car, and you do it again for 10 more hours, and then you're exhausted, and the third day, you're exhausted, and you finally arrive in Sydney, and you look at a map, and you've done this, and here's our continent, like, you've done this, right? And you just think, imagine, like, when we go out to the letterbox, like you could step on something gross or something sharp. The sun hits you. Like all sorts of things can happen going to the letterbox. And this just goes and goes and goes and goes. It's huge. It's terrifying to think of how big this planet is. Explorers literally died just wanting to find out what's over that hill. And then the ocean, the irony of it. The irony of the whole thing is that the ocean, of all three things, the ocean is the smallest. It's the littlest thing here, and yet it's probably the most scary for us humans. Because it is so here. It's so present. We actually go swimming in it. When I was a kid, we went down we lived near Jerangong, Werri Beach, big surf beach, and big waves. It's not like up here. You get these nice little things coming in. Werri Beach, you get out into it, and if you're not quite ready, the wave literally sends you tumbling.
And by the time you find which direction is up and which direction is down and get your head above the water, you just see the next wave. That's it, right? And there, many times swimming in the ocean down there, all you want is you just want to get back to shore and get out of the badgering because it does not stop. But that's not a storm. That's just a lovely day at the beach. If you've ever been to the ocean in a storm, you've felt some of the terror. If you ever go and see it crashing on rocks, it is terrifying. In fact, the Pacific Ocean, on average, is 4,000 meters deep. That's 4 kilometers down. Average. It gets as deep as 11 kilometers down. But this is, pick any spot, the odds are it's roughly 4 kilometers. Average 4 kilometers deep. Walk 4 kilometers. Like, that'll get you a long way down. And then think, that's how much water there is immediately beneath me when I'm out there. It's terrifying. God, you made that, and you made everything in the 4 kilometers. All the way down, all the stuff down there that we don't want to think about, you made it all. These Christians look at the most massive, awesome thing that they can think of and say, God made it. And here's the logic. Here's the logic for our text today, and that is, God is in control. The complete power and authority of God is the go-to for believers who face scary situations. When we face things that make us feel scared, our go-to is, I want to talk to God. I want to talk to the God who made the scariest thing I've ever seen and controls it. That's our go-to. Oh, thank you, God, that you're the one in control of this mess. That's how the Christians are thinking. They go on in verse 25. He says, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to stop there. It's almost indecipherable with just that little phrase that I read. But we're going to work through it because there's something really big here. Really big. They are about to quote from Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. That's what they're about to do. But this is the setup. They say, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 2. And what we're finding here, what we got to do is we got to make sense of how the believers in this little section are thinking about Scripture. Okay, how are they? Why do they frame it like this? What does this tell us about how they see Scripture? So, in order to do that, we have to note the grammar. The verse starts with who. The subject of this little phrase here is who. And the verb is what? Said. Who said? So take out everything else and just simplify it down to who said. Well, now the question is, who's the who? And to get the answer to that, we have to go back to verse 24 where it says, Sovereign Lord, who made everything and everything in it, who said? Okay, so we could simplify the grammar here as this. God said. God said. When they are about to quote Psalm 2, they say, God said. In other words, in their mind, the words of Psalm 22 are God's words. But then they qualify that a little bit. They say, two qualifications. First of all, it was through David, and it was by the Spirit. In other words, God spoke the words of Scripture through men who were directed by the Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of inspiration, as you will find it in in the creed our church affirms, in all the Christian creeds. This is how the men formulate it, and it is precisely explained right here. Psalm 2, well, that's whose words is that? Is it God's words? Is it the Holy Spirit's words? Is it David's words? Is it tradition? God said it. But I thought David said it. He did. How? Through the Holy Spirit. God said it. That's how Christians think of the Bible. God said it through a man with the help of, by the Holy Spirit, made it happen. The words of Scripture are God's own words. This is not a modern fundamentalist doctrine. It's not just something that those hardcore people who won't enter this century keep making an issue of. This is not something that the church thought up in the 2nd century or the 3rd century or the 4th century in their little councils when it all started to get political. That's not where this came from. Okay, here we are at the very beginning. This is the understanding of the church immediately. I mean, within days, weeks, possibly months following Pentecost. This is God's words. He used men through the Holy Spirit to say them, but it is God's words. We need to hear that, and we need to remember that in a day when it is silly to think of the Bible as actually true, actually God's words. It is. It is. The early church thought that up. Not some theologian in a desk somewhere. Blah, blah, blah. And you'll hear all sorts of reasons why we can't really take it that seriously. The evidence says the early church, at the very beginning, believed this. Now notice what God says in Psalm Chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, as it is quoted here. Verse 25, the second half. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So, let's just work through this quickly. The text involves several groups of people. First, we have the Gentiles in verse 25 and the peoples in verse 25. And then in verse 26, we have the kings and rulers. Okay, so that's the groups of people. And they're doing several things. They're raging and plotting in verse 25. And in verse 26, they are doing two things, setting themselves against and gathering together against. And this is all against two people. Verse 26, the Lord and his anointed. The Lord, now you don't get it in, because this is quoting the Bible, which is a translation from the Hebrew, you don't get that the Lord is actually Yahweh. Right? So this is God and his anointed. Well, what his anointed? Well, the word Christ means the anointed one. Technically, in a sense, David was the Christ, or we could put a Christ, when he was anointed to be king. That was literally what the word meant. But clearly here, and in many places throughout Scripture, there was the Christ, David's son, who was his Lord. So we're saying the Lord, God, and God's Christ are the two people against whom these groups of people are raging and plotting and setting themselves against and gathering together against. And here's the point. These believers start to experience pushback from the Jewish leaders, and immediately they quote the Old Testament scripture as predicting this. They're like, oh yeah, that's what the Bible said was going to happen. We were just talking about this in Bible study the other day. Right? Remember how there's going to be Gentiles, and there's going to be peoples, and there's going to be leaders, rulers, kings, and they're going to do these four things, and then they're going to do it against two people, God and his Christ. Yeah, there's going to be opposition. They're not surprised. And nor should we be. We live in the same era. Before we move on, let's just notice for a moment how these people interact with God through Scripture. They say, God said this, and then they sort of talk to him about it. Right, here's what you said, and then they interact with God on it. This is a great model for Christian prayer. Okay, prayer is not about praying through a list of names or a list of requests, prayer requests. It's not bad to do those things. That's not the main thing prayer is supposed to be. This is the main thing prayer is supposed to be. You're in a tight spot. And you want to talk to God about it and say, God, you're the one in control. And then you interact with him in his word. He talks to you and you talk back. Prayer ought to be a response to God in his word. So beware of seeking to read God's word to us without interacting with him in prayer. There's actually danger in reading the Bible and not praying. Not talking to God about what you're reading. There's danger in that. People have erred from the faith in that. They're not supposed to be separate. They're part of the same process of communication. God talks to us, we talk to him. He talks to us, we talk to him. We interact. Notice now how precisely this psalm that we've just explained is fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 27, they make this point to God. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So here it is. Herod and Pilate, that's the rulers and that's the kings. Herod wasn't the only Herod, by the way. Herod the Great was another ruler king who opposed Jesus. He could have listed others, perhaps, but they make a point of saying, whoever's praying makes a point of saying, Herod, Pilate, there's the rulers, king's part. The Gentiles. Herod and Pilate are Gentiles. The people who put in the spear, who nailed the nails, were Gentiles. They were Romans from another country. They were on military duty over here. The peoples of Israel, the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, the Sadducees. And the text in verse 27 says, in this city, in other words, right here, a couple months ago, this all happened. Persecution against the Christ hit Jerusalem. And it was exactly the way it was predicted. But why did all of this happen? And how does it tie in to the opposition from the Sanhedrin? Why are they quoting this verse and then pointing out to God how it was so perfectly fulfilled? Well, the Gentiles, the peoples, verse 28 is going to tell us. The Gentiles, the peoples, Herod, Pilate, gathered against Jesus. Here's verse 28 tells us what they were there to do. Get this. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Verse 28 is nuts. Okay, it's absolutely nuts. Some are thinking that they gathered together. Remember, the Jews and the Romans who absolutely hate each other, gathered together to kill Christ. Some are thinking they did it to prove that Jesus was just some silly, loudmouth rabble-rouser. Right? Just, we'll conquer him. We'll arrest him, try him, get him to the Romans. By morning, it'll be all over. And indeed, by noon, he's dead. Like, nailed it. Or to thwart this would-be king, or to demonstrate that this guy claims he can save others, but he can't even save himself. Right? He's out there preaching all that. He's got a good word, but hey, let's put him in the fire. Look at him. Yeah, he's God's son. Watch him. That's what they got together to do. And the Christians say, no, here's what they got together to do. Here's what they plotted to do and conspired to do whatever your hand and your plan God had predestined to take place. Do you see how utterly, completely irrelevant the plots of evil, wicked men were? Do you see how meaningless and powerless was the rage of those who opposed Jesus? These people were pawns in God's sovereign hands as he smiled and did just exactly what he wanted to do. Just exactly what he had planned to do all along. And here's why these people are talking about this. The same Sanhedrin, the same group of peoples, Jewish peoples, are now opposing us. So what? God, you used them as pawns then, and you are using them as pawns now. Violent threats from powerful and dangerous people, they're not in control. God is. God is running this show, and the Sanhedrin is not. This is what the Christians are thinking when the persecution, the pressure, the threats start. God is running this show. The Sanhedrin is not. We just saw that played out weeks ago, months ago, right here in this city. God is running this show. Do we get this? Friends, the government is not running this show. The press is not running this show. The rich people are not running this show. The neighbors are not. The religious elite are not running this show. God is. The people who slander and lie and threaten and mock are not running the show. Our sovereign God is. And he's doing just exactly what he's decided to do. Just exactly. And the organized cooperation of every monarch, president, and prime minister on the planet combined cannot thwart him or scare him or bend his will one little bit. Our God is doing just exactly what he intends to do, and he is using his church to do it. That's what Acts is saying. This is the early church. This is, I mean, as early days as it gets. What an incredible privilege to be slaves of this sovereign God, this despot. What an incredible opportunity to go out and do what God has decided will prosper in the face of all the combined opposition of every enemy. Don't you speak in the name of Jesus. Don't you teach the resurrection. You're pawns. And God is going to use us to do just exactly what he intends to do. The lens through which these believers view this pressure, this threatening, is the sovereignty of God. God is running the show, and it is the lens through which we should view our own circumstances. Imagine if, when we felt the pressure, that was our go-to. They're not running the show. God is. Verse 29. We finally get down to the prayer. And now, Lord,
look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Here, finally, is the first prayer. Okay, talking to God is prayer in a very general sense. But in a very specific sense, prayer just means asking. I pray you, I beg you, I ask you. And this is the first time they get to a request, a prayer, in this talking to God. And there are two requests. They're both imperative right here in the text. First one is look, and the second one is grant. Look at their threats, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. The first one, look. It's kind of like, hey, we see it, and we're scared, because these people aren't afraid to kill. They would. They would literally just kill us. But if you're watching, we will be comforted. So please, look, watch. And then the second request, grant. It means this. It means do this for us, God. Don't let our fear keep us from spreading our joy in you. Okay, help us to, and there are three parts of their request here. Help us to keep speaking. We've been speaking. Incredible things have happened, and we can't help but just tell people about it. Literally, just we're hanging out, and people are coming over and asking, what's going on? And we're talking, and we're talking. That's how Pentecost happened. Amazing things happened, and then we started explaining it. Help us to keep doing that. Don't let this pressure stop us from speaking. And then speaking your words. We're not just out here giving our opinions. We're not out here campaigning for some political party or some cause. We're speaking your word. And keep in mind, that doesn't just mean you can take anything that's in the Bible and say, well, I'm speaking your word, so if I get persecuted, blah, blah, blah. That doesn't mean that your strange opinion that you have found somewhere in a back corner somewhere. Okay, your word is a euphemism for the gospel of Jesus Christ that gets us back to God, in whom we are incredibly glad because he's incredibly amazing. That's what the word means. You say, how can you say that? What about all those other parts that don't really talk about Jesus? They all talk about Jesus, and that's the whole point. You have to look at the Bible as what it is, God's revelation of himself. I'm awesome. I'm amazing. You used to know me, and now you're in huge trouble because you don't, but you can get back to me through Christ. That's what they were doing. They go straight to Messiah. Why? Because Messiah was God's plan to get people back to him, to enjoy him forever, even after this planet's history. And the third element of the prayer is we want to do it boldly because, hey, right now, we're scared to do it. And if we do it, we're afraid we're going to do it timidly or not at all. Just like it took incredible boldness for Peter to say what he said to the Sanhedrin, we want to keep doing it too. We want to keep being bold. We want to be like Peter. Remember when he first preached and it was just the believers and the people who were interested? And he speaks boldly, you killed Christ. And then he goes in front of the Sanhedrin, who literally had just put him in prison overnight. And he says the same thing, only more boldly, more directly, more forcefully. We want to be like that. We don't want to back off speaking the word. We want to keep being bold so that people will be rescued from death and damnation and error. This prayer, keep speaking your word boldly. We've captured this in our philosophy of mission here at Crosspoint. So if you look at our webpage and you go under ministries down to mission and you read that page, you will see this phrase. Every dollar that goes into our mission account will go towards explicit gospel proclamation. Explicit. That means spoken. It means proclaimed, said out. Now, on the side note, pray. Right now we're thinking we have a ministry where they do that. They literally go out and explicitly say the gospel a lot. And it looks like there's a possibility that we might be able to support them in doing that financially. So pray as I try to wrestle through whether that's a good fit for us. But this is our philosophy of mission is,
yes, lots of other stuff is important. But we want a scenario where people are out there actually speaking the gospel. It's good to build a church and hope people might come and build relationships. All those things are very important, but at some point, you have to say it. Explicit gospel proclamation. It's not the only thing we need to say. Not the only thing we need to do, but it is one thing that we must do. We must, all, every believer must do it. These believers hear the story of the threats of the Sanhedrin, and their request from God is this: help us to keep speaking your word boldly. Don't let us stop speaking because of this. Verse 30, he goes on, while you stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Notice how God's sovereignty and human responsibility are meshed together so perfectly in this text. Perfect harmony. The prayer and the believers here, it never crosses their mind to try to make them against each other. Man's responsibility, go out and speak boldly. Explain the word is, hey, God, help, we can't do it. Help us. And God works. God works. God is using his hand, his strength. See, these people recollect that God is in complete control and is doing whatever he wants, and their first prayer is, help us to keep working. Help us keep speaking the word boldly. Not in spite of God's being in perfect control, but because of it. In other words, God will prosper and we get out there and work. Here, immediately after asking God to help them speak boldly, they point out with gladness that God is at work. God is doing work. God, help us to work. God's at work. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, and the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So now the prayer is over and God responds in a palpable way. The building shakes. It's like God just sort of grabs the place and shakes and says, hey guys, I'm watching. I see you. I've got you. That power, that bit scary power, that's what happens. The building shakes. That's scary. God's saying, that power, yeah, but it's mine and you're mine. I'm watching you. I got you. I got this. The Spirit of God just keeps helping them. And they get up and they just keep speaking the word of God with boldness. It's that simple. This is the rhythm of prayer. Here it is. Ask, act. Ask, act. God, help me to do this. Then go do it. God, help us to continue to speak the word boldly. And then what do? They go out and they continue to speak the word boldly. Well, which is do I do it or does God do it? Yes. Ask, act. Pray, work. May we, this week, pray the same way today. God, help! And go out and do it, believing that he will help. May we go out and speak God's word boldly this week. May we continue and not stop. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the boldness of Peter and John and the believers that they went back to speak your word. Help us to carry on that legacy, even though we face almost no serious opposition in our lives. Help us to take the attitudes with which they responded to this actual opposition to the gospel and employ it in our lives this week in our response to other forms of opposition.
Help us to run to your sovereignty, to remember that you are scary, powerful, but that you are ours, that you love us, that you are at work for good for those who love you, for those who are the called. Bring us comfort in this. Bring us stability in this. We ask in the name of our risen Savior. Amen.